You recognize that, do you?
That was the basketball game.
Yeah. Let me just share something with you that about the process of multiplication. Now, you've probably already seen this, but I just want to remind us again about it. You know, if you take, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, I want you guys to go and teach them everything I taught you. So let's say this chair is my first disciple. So I'm going to disciple this chair. And I'm going to tell this chair, now you go and tell, Jesus said, now you tell that chair everything I told you. So I tell this chair everything that Jesus told me, and the last thing I can remember Jesus telling me is to find somebody and tell them. So if this chair does everything right, this chair will go and get this chair, right? And then that chair will get this chair, and it'll just fan out like that. And so you've seen this, I'm sure. But if we took something and folded it, get my lines going right here. If we folded it, the first generation is to fold it twice, then four, then eight, then 16, then 32, then 64. Now, what I'm working on here is Bible paper. So if I folded a piece of Bible paper, which is about a thousandth of an inch thick, the way I know that is my Bible that's 1,000 pages is about an inch thick. I don't have a micrometer handy to do this with. So pretty soon when you get up to 1,000 over here, okay, 1,000 folds, you've got 1 inch. That's 0 feet. Now, the reason that's 0 feet is because this thing just rounds off. But, you know, you take it and you fold it like that, that's two thicknesses, right? And then you fold it again, you've got four thicknesses. Then you fold it again, and you've got eight thicknesses. So this corresponds to Jim and Don. Okay, this is Don Horton right over there. So then Jim goes and gets him another guy. So there's two thicknesses. But when Jim goes and gets another guy and Don gets another guy, now there's four of us. Then when all of those guys go out and get a guy, there's eight. And you fold it over again, that's 16. So when you get up to 10 folds, you've got 1,024 thicknesses. So it's about 1 inch. Then you get on down here to around about somewhere in here at 8,000, it rounds up to 1 foot thick. Now, how thick do you think this stack of paper would get if we folded it, oh, let's say 50 times? You just kind of kept folding it. How thick do you think that stack of paper would get if you know the trick, don't answer, okay? Anybody doesn't know the trick? How thick? Take a guess. 20,000 feet? That's 4 miles, right? Yeah, roughly 4 miles. Okay. Yeah, actually, you get there when you fold it only 28 times. Just a little over half of 50 times. If you actually folded that thing 50 times, now this has never been tried. But I've got a degree in physics, and most of that stuff was theoretical. I guarantee you it's never been tried either. When you fold it 50 times, it's 93,824,992,237 feet thick. That's 17 million miles. So by the time you fold it 50 times, that little stack of paper, which would be very small, but it'd be but it would be 17 million miles thick. Well, this is the power of multiplication. When people begin to invest their lives in other people, and it skyrockets out there. Well, I've got a piece of paper on the table, and I thought it'd be a good way for us to get started with a case study. So what I want you to do is read that case study, circle any words. Now listen to the instructions. Circle any words that you think are key to that situation there. Make a couple of notes Take about 2 or 3 minutes to read it, and then just the people at your table go together and take a whack at some of those questions at the bottom. Go. Need one? I don't know where they are. Any more of those case studies? I had 60 copies. But I gave some questions down there at the bottom just to help you think about it. Table 2, table 3, table 4, table 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Table 1, very quickly. Now, actually, I set my little clock up here wrong, so I gave you 13 minutes instead of 10. I apologize for that, in case somebody was watching your time. But it didn't seem like you ran out of things to talk about. But very quickly, so that you can see what the other tables were thinking about, very quickly, give us maybe the one or two key issues that you thought of at your table. So get a spokesman, okay? And the one or two key actions that you thought of would be some of the first things you wanted to start with. Okay, so let's start with table 9. Do you forget which table you are? Okay, why don't you stand up so everybody can hear you, and me too.
This is the kind of guy you want, because first of all, he's a type A personality. He's already preaching his peers for Christ better than most of the people in your group. He has a heart for ministry. He wants to evangelize everybody who's around. And so the last thing you want to do is discourage him. He's got a, in our Christian minds, a big, big problem. He's lived with his girlfriend who's been fornicating for 18 months. But we don't think that the urgency of that problem is as big as some might think, because whatever he's been doing for 18 months is done. And I want to know how I found out about this. Did he share this with us, or did we just find this out from one of our other students?
No, he told you.
Well, he told me?
He told you.
Well, then that makes it a little bit different in mind. And so we want to deal with that, but we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in his life, because we're confident the Holy Spirit is there. And whatever sins the Holy Spirit wants to be dealing with, we want to be dealing with those same things. The last thing we want to do is discourage this guy, and we want to encourage him to things that we're positive about. And the self-image thing is a biggie for us.
Table 3. Brett.
Well, I certainly do agree with Troy. I think it's, kind of like things are coming undone here. We kind of saw a downward something going on with the grave, with the status. And it says here people look down on him, he beats himself up or whatever. And I think what we would, one thing we do is kind of enlist, you know, people in our staff or whoever, really, you know, wife, to pray for us and to get an appointment with him, not for the purpose of confrontation, but to just ask him about what in the world is going on. What's really going on here? Because it doesn't seem like to us the real issue is the issue. You don't have to come or whatever, but really, what's going on? I think what we would try to get is to what's in his heart and just forget about the external thing. And maybe to say to him about his girlfriend, you know, have you shared the gospel with her or with her this month? Because so often Christians treat her like she's trash, try to get him to dump her.
Especially if she's a non-Christian. Table one. Yes.
It already was. One of the issues was the how had the gospel been shared with him? Had lordship really been an issue and been dealt with in the initial stages of sharing the gospel? And then in terms of some action, backing up and maybe dealing with some things that just asking the kinds of questions that maybe should have been asked early on. One of the other things that stood out was just our own lack of planning work. We couldn't remember what we had done with it. So maybe it would be good to start over.
Table six. Table five. Oh.
We would meet with him in his fraternity, have our time with him there, basically move toward the implications of the gospel in a non-threatening way. Don't worry about what church he's attending or whether he's coming to the issue. That's not a big issue right now.
Table five. You thought that was it?
We thought that might be one question that you actually was asking.
The other stuff was
asking all these other questions.
The other was your program that you got when you went to a seminar one day and it said first week assurance of salvation, second week assurance of salvation. He comes and says, wait a minute, what about these guys being slaughtered in the Old Testament? Don't tell me God loves, you know.
Yeah.
So you thought that was an authentic. Okay, table four.
Sure, I will say one thing. Jeff recommended that we pass it off through today.
There you go.
We thought a couple of things. One was a lot of what's been already said, but dealing with in this time with him as he brought up those three issues, deal with the second one and giving him some reasons why are we doing this stuff, what's the stuff, and explaining what Bible study is all about. And then the third question, am I ready to use that as a springboard to deal with some of the other issues in his life? We felt that he was faithful, he was teachable, he was a teachable kind of guy, and he really had some sincere questions and wanted to know whether he was in
Okay. All right, let's see. 931654, which table 2. Anything we haven't talked about?
Yeah.
All right. All right.
He needs to be around other believers. That might involve getting him to be at you somehow, but we feel like he needs relationships with other believers. However, it doesn't happen, it needs to happen.
All right. Anything else? Action?
Yeah. We need to get this guy interacted with the word somehow.
Okay. Table 10.
Yeah, we most of a lot of things we've covered. One way we thought we could get him, help get him into the Word, is to meet him at his point of self need. You know, he has a desire to share with his guys, you know, and with his own heart, but maybe that's your way to get the Word, get him into the Word.
One of his other issues and kind of needs is having a had an up and down relationship with his friend. You're aware of that. During your prayer time, you could say, continue to pray about that, show an interest in that, and do some Bible study on how to have good relationships, lasting relationships. He's not had a good background, and you might see some value in getting into the Word.
Okay, 931654. That's my phone number. That's the order we're going in here. But I ran out of numbers. So who hasn't answered this table?
We thought we'd invite him to Bible study, start to memorize the scripture, take some hunting birds. We actually thought that probably tried to establish the authority of the Word of God in his life because that would give him a basis for making decisions. He seems to be making quite a few, mostly wrong. And then really encourage him to share the gospel with his friends in the fraternity, feeling that any hypocrisy that is in his life, they will probably point that out to him. And he will be in a much more teachable attitude to receive the word and get it into his life and get his life straight down. And probably try to get someone that he does not feel is a geek in the BSU and to hang out with him.
Okay, table, let's see, 93165. 7. Anything we haven't talked about? Yeah, that's a great idea.
The disciple hour that has been working with him needs a little help as well to understand a more direct, in-depth ministry of his life.
Uh-huh. Great. Well, it seems like we can probably skip on over to page 14 now, since you already know all of the first 13 pages, but turning to page 1, the ministry goal that I have personally is this: to get men to follow Jesus Christ with reckless abandon, pour out their lives for others, and do it in such a way that it reproduces. In what way is number one related to number two? Very good. What else? How else?
What?
You. Can I say that again?
Can't really love God and love people.
Okay, you can't really love God. And... So if I do this, this will follow?
No.
If I do this, this will follow. Okay. Any scripture on that?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other scripture on that? Which is? Look it up. That's not against our policy here, is it? Okay, hey, good. We love because he first loved us. Any other scripture?
What he was quoting was Mark 12:29-30.
Okay. Any other scripture? All right. Any other verse that has follow in it that also relates to doing something with other people? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Yeah, great. Let's go back to Brett's verse. We're going to come to that tomorrow. Let's go back to this verse just for a minute. Follow me and I will make you fit. So it's kind of like follow, all right? Follow equals fish for men and for women. Okay, fish for persons. We want to be politically correct as possible. So if you follow Jesus Christ, you will fish for men because, why? Because he will make you fish for men. Now, if Jesus Christ is going to make something happen, do you think it will actually happen or not? In other words, if Jesus Christ is there making something happen, it will definitely happen. So, if I'm following Jesus Christ, I will be fishing for men. The other way, if I'm fishing for men, I'm following Christ. If I'm not fishing for men, I could be following the church, I could be following the navigators, I could be following, you know, the BSU, but I'm not in that sense. Somehow, if it doesn't eventually wind up down on stage two, I'm not really... The way I see it in my simple mind, it's following Christ. Follow me and I will make you. You cannot resist it. It's not a choice on your part. You don't have to suck up your gut. I will make you into a fisher of men. It just happens. That's what I believe. I've seen it over and over. And then do it in such a way that it reproduces. Because we're just one generation away from extinction. If all the Christians decided not to say anything anymore, then I guess God would have to use the rocks, and I'm sure he would. But in a sense, we're just one generation away from extinctionizing the gospel. Well, what are some verses that motivate you in ministering to others individually? Some verses that motivate you. You stand up and either read us the verse or quote it to us, and I'll just make a list here, and maybe you'd like to make a list of some of the motivating verses that motivate others in this room. I've already given you one that motivates me, Isaiah 43:4. What else? What are some other verses that motivate you in this direction of pouring out your lives for other people? Brett. Terrific. Next.
1 Thessalonians 2:8, we love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you become so dear to us.
Boy, great. Definition of a laborer. Shares the gospel, shares his life. Terrific.
2 Corinthians 4:1, we have this ministry of ministry from God.
Yeah, we got the ministry from God. So we can't lose heart. Yes.
Take me.
Terrific. Great. Next. Yeah, terrific. Next.
1 Peter 2:21.
I feel like we're taking a bath, and you know, in God's precious word here, it's like being knee deep in liquid glory, you know. What we've got the distilled focus of God pouring his heart and life into individuals in this room saying, here's what God has used to propel me into this ministry. This is powerful stuff. Go ahead, what was that reference?
1 Peter 2:21.
Leaving you an example. Follow in his steps. Boy, that's great, huh? Next.
1 Thessalonians 3:8.
We really live if you stand firm. Boy, that's right, don't we? Our life depends on it. That's the way we're wired up. That's why we're here. Next. Yeah, got to die. Boy, nothing like dying for Jesus. All right, next.
2 Corinthians 12:14, I'm ready to defeat you for the third time. I'll not be adverse to you. If what I want is not in possession of you. After all, children should not save us for their parents, but parents for their children. So I'll verily gladly spend for you everything I have myself as well.
Great. I spend myself for you. Gladly. Next. Get yours up here.
Psalm 79:13, and we thy people, the flock of thy pasture, will give thanks to thee forever from generation to generation.
There you go.
We count thy praise.
There you go. Reproduction through generations. Next.
Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim them and admonish them every day, and teaching every man of all wisdom and knowledge, that everyone is complete in Christ.
Yeah. Terrific. Next. Great. Next.
Philippians 4:9. The things that you learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Good. Next.
Philippians 10:39, but we are not of those that turn back to destroy, but those who do not.
Hebrews 10:39. Great. Next.
20:24.
Acts 20:24. Terrific. Well, we could put more up there, but I've filled up the space. So we'll stop right there and look at the objectives of this seminar. First of all, to see the distinction of establishing and equipping. And I'm sorry, I realize that some of you are probably having a hard time with this being crooked. I'll try to straighten that out. No, I went the wrong way. Is that more straight? Deepen convictions and clarify vision. Some practical suggestions on content and conduct of man-to-man ministry. To establish a personal plan, we probably won't get to do that, but we'll at least look at how to go about doing that and some ideas on working in that direction. And then to learn from each other. And this will probably be one of the most important things we do here, and we've already begun doing that tonight, haven't we? In the case study time. Just now as we're sharing these verses. So we definitely want to focus on learning from each other. If you look at that statement at the bottom of the page, what is this ministry? This is a definition I tried to write out. It's intimate sharing of life and the Bible in a mentor-pupil relationship of mutual commitment for maximum teaching, training, and transference of knowledge, skills, and character for establishing the person as a solid disciple and or equipping him as a lifetime laborer in all aspects of spiritual development. Well, this talks about three major areas, I'd like to, you know, sit down and spend an hour with each of you just going through word by word and point by point and taking verses. But I realize that you are probably already pretty well geared in on this in your, you know, experience. And we don't want to lose getting into some of the more practical aspects of this. But there are these three aspects of it. One is the type of relationship that you have with the individual. It's an intimate sharing. It's not something distant. It's not something that's, you know, sort of pulpit to notebook, or even notebook to notebook. But it's an intimate sharing. And one of the things about being intimate means that you are intimate with the other person. And we'll be mentioning on this later on. You are not merely the bulletproof guy. The people already look up to you so much, you're going to have a hard time letting them know how lousy you really are, because they've already got this view of you. But to be intimate, sharing of life and the Bible. Not just sharing the Bible, not just sharing life, but life and the Bible. Someone came up to me on the break and said, you know what, I found out some of the people in my area need is not so much, you know, depth of understanding, but they just need the Bible. Just need to hear what God says. And I don't know about you, but I found out a long time ago, I'm working with executives, that they're a lot more interested in what God says than what men think. And the Bible is just as relevant today as it was 5 years ago and 50 and 500 years ago. It has the answers to everything that we need to know about. Now, I might, you know, couch it in slightly different terms, but the Bible is going to be my source book, and I appreciate what someone said on the case as to come up with the authority of God's Word. Start off and establish with this man the authority of God's Word and why we're actually even looking into all these things in the first place. And it's also a mentor-pupil relationship. It's not a general to the private or to the lieutenant. It's not a boss to the subordinate. Mentor softens it just a little bit from, I'm your boss, I'm your sole source of everything you need, to one more who supports and helps than one who directs. I like the softening of that idea of mentor-pupil relationship. And there is mutual commitment. We're committed to each other. It's not one where I'm just asking a commitment of him, but we're committed to each other continuously. Then there are these activities going on, teaching, training, and transference. Now, some people would use the word building right here. So I'm teaching him knowledge, training him in skills, and building him in character. I asked a number of men one time, by the way, why is it that more people are not investing their lives in people one-on-one? Why are more people not involved in this kind of ministry? And he said, well, three things I can think of. They're ignorant, they never heard of it. Or they don't know how to do it, or they're lazy. Well, that's knowledge, skills, and character. So as I've thought about it, I can't think of any other breakdown of the type of thing I'd like to get across to someone. It's either knowledge, which is what he knows, skills, what he does, and character is what he is.
What about vision?
Well, you know, to me, vision is something that I am going to get into that on another place. And I've heard people say vision. But to me, a guy either has a vision or he doesn't. And he'll get it sooner or later if I'm working with him in these areas. So personally, I don't regard that as something special, but I'm going to come to something on the next page where I work on how to get some matter of vision into his life, especially a vision for being a laborer. I also put another word with character, which is convictions. Now, that's just another way of saying what character is. Convictions are not what you hold, but they're what hold you. You see what I mean? So it's teaching him knowledge, training and skills, and building character into his life. That's the day-in, day-out job that I have as a discipler, helping another person in an individualized program. And then it's for establishing a disciple and or equipping a lifetime laborer in all aspects of spiritual development. Let's go to the next page and you'll see how these last two especially work out. This is a diagram that you've seen before. How many of you have seen this diagram in one form or another? Okay, about third. Let me go through it real quickly, because to me it just really helps me figure out what I'm trying to produce, what I'd like to see happen as a result of my ministry, and different component aspects or parts of the ministry that I'm involved in. There are a lot of people out in the world, but some of those people come into my circle that's right here, and those are my contacts. And there are many little stages in the process of evangelism. You know that evangelism is a process, not so much an event. The event of evangelism is right here. That's reaping. But Jesus Christ divided evangelism into two parts. One is called reaping. What did he call the other part? Pardon? Well, yeah, I guess. Did he call it? Where did he call it that? I don't remember. All right.
One man reaps, another man sows. Thank you to reap a harvest we do not want, others work here, and we get it in the labor.
Okay, good. Sowing, let me look that up. Yeah, one sows, the other reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Yeah, okay. So this is called sowing all across here, perhaps, all right? And this is called reaping. Now, the problem is most people have thought of evangelism as just that, just reaping. But Jesus said, now he had another way he described sowing in that very same verse. Hard work. Yeah, hard work. So you could say he divided into two parts, hard work or sowing and reaping. But that's the process of evangelism. And eventually, one fine day, that person is going to make a decision and go into this box, which is a convert. Now, this is very clear in a way where the person, it's very clear in the Bible. It's very clear in the Bible whether a person is born again or not. It's a very short list. He either believes in Jesus Christ or he doesn't. He doesn't have to be baptized. He doesn't have to join the church. Doesn't have to do all those things. A very short list. Okay? So he becomes a convert. And as we all know, Jesus Christ said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make converts." Right? Wrong. So he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." So this is going to be our next target down here. Now, as he is processing from here to here, there are also many little steps along the way. From becoming a convert, from being a convert to becoming a disciple. While he's in this process, we might call him a growing disciple. And when he's here, we would just call him something like a disciple. Now, I know that the word disciple means a learner or a follower. So as soon as the man starts following Jesus, as soon as he starts learning, he's already a disciple, but he's just a growing, he's just starting, okay? So I want to use, I wish I had another word if you can help me on this, but he's a disciple that's kind of developed. He's gotten down the road. We've already seen him accomplish or experience or learn. Think of the knowledge, skills, and character. Most of the things that we would consider a person having in this area of discipleship. And I'm going to differentiate this from something in just a moment. So this process we could call establishing. And I like to use Colossians 2, 6, and 7 to think about that. He's rooted and built up in the faith. Going to go on growing in the truth he was taught, overflow with joy and thanksgiving for all Christ has done in his life. So he's established as a disciple. So we might, just using this word, say he's an established disciple. Okay, the third phase is equipping. Again, there are many steps across here. And the objective here is to be a laborer. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, or the workers are few. So he's talking about people who are going to do something about the harvest, basically, is a laborer. I found that there are a lot of people who are content to be disciples. In other words, they're content to sit and soak and take in God's word, and they're sort of net takers of Christianity. They're users, they're consumers of Christianity, and they're content to be there. When I moved to Dallas, I found that there were just lots and lots of people around Dallas who were happy pew sitters. They were sitting. They'd sit and soak and go and sit at the feet of Dr. So-and-so. No, they just loved the Bible. And yet, they didn't seem like they were involved at all in the harvest. And I thought, I've got a gold mine here. Because if I can just figure out how to get these people out of this circle, then I know what to do with them across here. I know how to train them. I know how to develop in the knowledge, skills, and character going across here to help them to become laborers. So I started working on this, and I studied for a year on how to get people out of this circle moving across here from being that comfortable pew-sitting, you know, taking Christian. Have you ever met one of those people? All right. So off and on for a year as I was reading and studying, I thought, how do you get them out? And at the end of the year, I looked at all my notes and I realized I don't know how. So I thought, I'll do this for the next year. So during the next year, I talked to people and asked questions, and as I read the Bible and met, you know. And at the end of the year, I decided how you get them out of this circle and start moving across here. And the way you get them out of there is you can't do it. That's what I finally decided. So my thought is you've just got to find one wandering around down here someplace. And you bump into him, and, oh, hello, can I help you? And, yeah, please. And so you kind of help him. It's kind of like Tom and Jerry, those cartoons when the cat would sit out inside the mouse hole and watch for a mouse to come out, and when the mouse would come out, they'd grab him, you know. So I just hang around here, you know, and look and wait for somebody to poke his head out there a little bit, and I grab him and say, can I help you to become a laborer? So I was sharing this with a Campus Crusade guy, and we were getting very excited because the navigators really focus on this part right here, equipping. And Campus Crusade focuses right up here on evangelism. And he loved this little diagram. He wanted to go back and share it with all his people. And the reason we felt good about this is because basically what we have both decided that we had observed is that about 90% of what we had seen in the local churches we were involved in was all over here on this right there. That most of the local churches were not doing very much in the area of evangelism past reaping, and they weren't doing very much in terms of equipping people for laborers other than the magic box. Someone comes up and says, you know, I'd really like to go into the ministry. Okay, son, tell you what you do. You get yourself down there and you enroll in that there seminary, and that'll take care of you. Because around here, we don't know how to help you, to equip you for ministry. So we decided that we had job security based on what we had seen there. Now, I'm sure this is not the church you're in, but some of the churches in Dallas, we're a little slow down there. And so that's kind of... But I was telling him this, and he said, how do you get them out of this box? I said, you can't do it. He said, yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. He said, in Campus Crusade, we talk about that you can't get them into this box either. Only the Holy Spirit. No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draws him. And we said, oh, I said, yeah, that's right. He said, but I know there are some things that I do that God uses to help them make that choice. So what are the things you do that God uses to help them make this choice? I said, oh, I understand. I know what to do in that case. And it's this, T-E-M-P. If I write that on there, I'm going to be writing on the glass. Let's see, I'll put it over here. T is to teach them. So if you've got people like this, you continue. I teach a Sunday school class, and I continue to teach laboring. I teach and talk it up. One of these days, when you've got someone you're helping to grow in the faith, he's going to be looking at you and think, you know, so I'm talking about it, teaching it all the time, teaching it from the Scriptures and from experience. The second is to expose. So, or network, to expose them to other people who have the vision. And this, Bobby, is where I see vision coming in right here. And the third is to model it myself. And the fourth is to, guess what? Pray. Now, I put that last because it makes it spell temp, and then I can remember it. But I put it last to remind me that it's the most important, and yet it's usually the last thing we think about. Because in the... Matthew 9, where Jesus was talking about the harvest being plentiful and laborers are few, remember that? The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, let us start a training program. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, let's write some books. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Let's hire someone and put them in a room someplace and get them to think about how this ought to work. That's the American way. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, and the laborers are few. Therefore, guys, hit your knees. And we're sitting there saying, hit our knees? We got to get out there and do something. No, hit your knees and pray. And I've got so many stories about where I failed to do this, and a few where I have succeeded in doing this. But I've got a guy right now who is in this box. I met with him on Friday for the first time, and I've decided how to get him out of that box is to pray him out of there. So ask me a year from now if it worked, because I've just started it. I've prayed for him probably 15 times already since Friday. I think it's going to work. I believe it's going to work. So I think that's how it works. All right, that's where discipleship fits in. Let me say one other thing here about groups versus man-to-man, because some of you are thinking this. I'm going to use blue for man-to-man. Across here, one-on-one individual evangelism, to me, is the key, with an occasional group activity, not the other way around. This is my personal opinion. I have the right to be wrong on this. Then, when a person first becomes a believer, I believe individualized help is the essential thing for the first short period of time. Some people might call this initial follow-up. This is where I'm just learning what his commitment was all about, helping him to understand the very basics of this is a Bible, where does it open, so forth. Because if you put him immediately into a group, he may well be intimidated and scared away because of his own ineptitude in just the jargon, just handling the normal things that Christians handle. I had a friend who came to Christ, and I tried my best to get him into a group, and he just wouldn't go, and I kept asking him to go, and he wouldn't go, and yet he and I were studying the Bible together. And one day I said, well, John, why won't you go to get in one of these groups? They'd really be good for you. He said, you know, I went one time, and they open up to Hezekiah or Second Nature, and man, they just, you know. He said, I don't know where those things are in my Bible. And their Bibles have, I don't know one translation from another, and they've got the notes written in theirs. And he said, I just feel so dumb when I go around these people. I just don't want to do that. Now, it would be like me to say, well, that's just pure pride in you. But what do you expect of a baby? Except to be a baby. You know, if you're a little child, if you're a little baby that you said something like that about his milk or something, you would just love him and, oh, I'm sorry, I should have realized. But I think in the early stages, man-to-man time. So this is one-on-one here, blue. And then around the corner. Then this green will stand for groups. Then I think groups for the rest of his establishing with occasional man-to-man time. Using man-to-man time for somebody who's especially hungry or who's falling behind in the group or who's had some kind of personal tragedy. But I think there's something very powerful in a group because a group sort of disciples itself. The group can see other people responding to God's Word, and they'll be drawn into it in a way they might not necessarily be drawn into it if it's just you and him. And sometimes a one-on-one relationship in this area is intimidating needlessly, and it's also inefficient. I mean, if you've just got one, concentrate on Riggs. But in this stage of development, you can teach five as well as you can teach one. See, if I want to talk to my son about how to date girls, well, we go off by ourselves. But if it's time to eat, I don't have to carry each one of them off into the bedroom and say, well, we're going to have chicken tonight. And then I get the next one in, well, we're going to have chicken tonight. I mean, I might as well just say, we're having chicken! It's more efficient. See, just to say it, you know. And a lot of the stuff that you're working over in here is you're concentrating very strongly on knowledge. And so if you can teach 50 people as quick as you can teach one, why not? And when you get into some character areas, that's when you go over here and pick up the man-to-man time with him. Because some of those character areas issues are just too sensitive to cover in a group, unless you've got an unusual group of people who are highly committed to each other of the same sex and so forth. Okay, any questions or comments about this before we go into the next page? Yes. I met with him through here, and then at this point I put him into somebody else's group.
So you stopped being one-on-one?
Yeah. What's your name?
David.
Yes, I would continue to meet with him sporadically, occasionally. Because if he was falling through the cracks in that group, I'd just like to know about it. So I would do two things. I would meet with him occasionally, but I would not usurp what the group was doing. I would just meet, and when he told me what the group, I'd ask him, how's it going in the group? What are you learning? And when he told me, I'd just say, oh, that's terrific. I would make it very critical in my mind not to undermine what the group leader is doing. I would also, I think, if the situation permitted, meet with the group leader occasionally. I'm thinking like once a month or just a phone call. How's it going with Joe? Is he in the group? Is he, showing up? Anything you think I need to do? Could I be of any help in this situation? I would not necessarily need to feel like I have an ongoing authoritative or a significant role in his life, but it's there more to act as a safety net in case something goes wrong. Anybody else have a thought on that question? Yes. Well, that depends. See, if the fellow who is leading his group, if he's just ready to move right on, I'd rather him, if I've made the handoff for whatever reason, I'd rather that guy go ahead and help him personally. Because if they've got that relationship developed, they're going to be more efficient to carry on than if I jump back in at some later point.
Is equipping by and large one-on-one?
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Yes, I think equipping is by and large one-on-one with an occasional... I should sort of draw that more as a straight line. It's pretty much one-on-one with an occasional equipping activity like a seminar like this, for example, where you can bring people together and put them into a pot and stir it up and they can learn from each other. But their equippers are learning from each other. So I see the equipping process much more one-on-one because it needs to be tailored and individualized. You're equipping him in the context of his ministry. It's not a college course. He's involved in a ministry and you're meeting with him to help him tailor-make his ministry to the situation. Yes, but...
Someone, you see him, you try to do that.
All three?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or just each one?
Well, okay, yeah, with executives. This really depends on where you find him, because if you find him here, well then you might be a week away or a day away. If you find him and he's way back here with an executive in his, say, anywhere from late 30s to early 50s, you're probably looking at like a year or two to get across here. And I'm not making this solely from my own experience, but other guys like me that I know who are doing this with executives. This process here with an executive can go pretty quick. Probably about a year. Some might be 2 years. Depends on how busy they are in their situation. But if you find an executive who is successful but not significant, and he realizes this, that man can devote a considerable amount of effort to personal growth.
Do they understand what's happening?
You bet.
When they do these things, like they say, now you're going to be in a group probably for a while.
I tell them just as much as I possibly can. I find that the sooner I tell them about the process, the better they're going to be able to reproduce it later with someone they're helping. Just even in evangelism, I tell a guy, I'm witnessing to you. The Holy Spirit is now convicting you. I mean, I just... I've even...
You're right here. We moved up a notch.
Yeah, no kidding. I tell people, you know, how am I doing? So, I just think the more communication, it's not some mystery box, you know, that only the Houdinis can know about. Now, this process down here, to get him over here is probably 3 or 4 years down here. Now, I tell you, it's so hard to give a timeline on that because everybody, every time I've given a number just now, I thought, oh, wait a minute, I think of somebody who broke that rule of thumb. Okay, one more question, and then we've got to shift gears here. Yes? Yeah, that's what we're basically going to do tomorrow morning. All right, the next page. Now, we'll have a chance to come back to this, too, by the way, because everything we're going to talk about is going to be somehow around these two legs of this diagram tomorrow. On the next page, it says, who is involved in a discipling process? And the first person we want to talk about is the me, the discipler. And I've asked Don Horton to come and share with us on number point A1, which is having a strong devotional life. I believe that Don has one of the strongest devotional lives of any man I've ever met, and I just thought it would be good for you to hear from him why he wants to know God and how he goes about doing it. So, Don, if you don't quite get finished tonight, we can carry on in the morning a little bit. So why don't you come and take 15 minutes, and then is that agreeable? I haven't been looking at our time very carefully. How's the time, Max?
Okay.
Can we go? Can we have that much time? Okay. Don, would you please come up? This is Don Horton. He's a businessman, a very high-level executive from Dallas, Texas. Don, would you please come up? This is Don Horton. He's a businessman, a very high-level executive from Dallas, Texas.
Jim wanted me to come up and just share some things in my life. And a devotional or a quiet time, you know, is a word that we use a lot. For the discipler, for you people and for me and what it's meant for me. And I split it up into its purpose and its priority and its plan, a plan. But I think I'll do, Jim, I think I'll tell a little bit about where I came from first rather than at the end. Because I had a life that was of eternal destiny with the Lord, but I had a life that, and I'm sorry that I can't talk about what God did for me without crying. I'm 56 years old. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to tell you what's in my heart. It happened 7 years ago when he changed me. And I didn't know what was going on, but when I was saved at a young age, and I reconfirmed that in Dallas at a Bill Gothard seminar, I didn't want to ever doubt it again, so I drove that stake in the balcony at the Dallas Auditorium in about 1972. I'm a stockbroker. Actually, I'm an engineer from OU. I'm from Texas, but y'all had Bud Wilkinson up here when I went to school. And I came up and graduated in engineering school. Actually, Jim and I may have been on the same campus together, but went into geological engineering and basic bottom line is alcohol got into my life gradually. I didn't grow up that way. I had a lot of good friends, and we didn't do those things. I was in a small town, but you know, I don't know what it was. I can't. It's not the purpose of my discussion right now. But the point was, is I went through life and married a Baptist girl. We were. I was baptized in Amarillo, Texas. I was with IBM at that time after an engineering career with an oil and gas company. And I had a good walk at times with the Lord. I really did. I know that my heart was right. I really had a roller coaster ride. I had a works mentality because I loved God, but then I would get off of what He would do, and another, and sin basically was coming into my life, and I could not have a consistent walk with the Lord that way. And I did everything in the world that I knew to do about that. I took my family to church regularly. at a major downtown church in Dallas. I led the prayer ministry of that church.
First Baptist, a deacon,
First Baptist. And I was with the Campus Crusade Here's Life campaign some, you know, and I had some fruit, but it was, you know, it was probably falling faster than it was being produced. And, well, you can imagine, I don't know what you call a guy. I mean, I was basically a big hypocrite. I had every way in the world of getting around that. And I spent time in the scriptures, too. And I saw them. And so anyway, when I don't know what happened. It was, my wife could have left me years ago. I raised two fine boys. I had probably at least 30 or 40 times I could have been on a DWI. You know, I mean, I didn't want to hurt anybody. I was trying to be careful. I had a good lifestyle. I was a businessman. I was fairly successful. And I went to church regularly. I was a complete double-minded hypocrite. And I want you to know that that gradually, I didn't know at the time, but the shingles were just building up over the top of my head. You know, just the guilt that just sort of accumulates. It would be sort of like taking radiation, I think, and it just sort of builds up. I didn't know what was going on in my life, but So I love to play golf. I still try to play it. But one thing beer would do for me would slow my putting stroke down. You know, I was really good on the back nine if I had had just three or four beers, you know, where I wouldn't jump at the ball. But I could really take the money in, you know, because no nerves, would, you know, it didn't bother me at all. But the problem is, by the time I got to the 18th hole, I usually three-putted my way in. I lost everything. So I was... But, you know, for all the reasons that, and I worked hard, I'm telling you, I was on a roller coaster. I would work my way back, and I got up in the morning, I went to work. I'm an A, I guess, personality. I mean, I'm on or off completely. It took me years to realize that I was an alcoholic, and I didn't even know to call it by that. But, so one day at Lakewood Country Club in Dallas, I'd been out there, not playing golf late, I got home. Well, before that, I decided I'd stay back a little while and watch some guys play cards, you know, had another drink or two. And by then it was 6:30, hadn't called Rita, you know. I didn't want to hurt her. My mind then said, well, she won't be worried about me anyway, you know, so don't worry about that. So I got to going home about 10:30 or 11, still hadn't called home. I felt like I was sort of hungry. And I had a BMW, a six-shift, five-speed stick shift. I was going up Greenville Avenue. I never will forget this. I guess I was drunk. But I remember, you know, you're drunk and remember a lot, if you want to admit it. But I went into one of these, I was going to get a little breakfast, you know, and these big life standards of the concrete thing of protector, you know, and I drove my car and I heard that right fender run into that concrete. So I just started, gave it a little double clutch, you know. I said, well, if I'm going to do this, let's do this right. And I won't have to put my parking gear on, you know. I could just go in against that concrete. And I got home, but something, I don't know what happened that night. It was June the 28th of 1986. And the first time I'd had an accident like that. I didn't hit anybody, and thank the Lord for that. I could have murdered people, killed people. And I told my wife where she could go, you know, and she went upstairs to sleep. She didn't sleep with me. And I woke up about 6 o'clock the next morning, after six, and I don't know what happened to my life, but I woke up and realized that this was all over. I don't have to do this anymore. And I can't tell you this that I did anything. I don't know who was praying. I guess I had been praying too. I'm sure I had been, but my wife, and I was a good cover-up artist. I knew that. I mean, but still. And it was just like, I guess it was a surrender would be the word. I guess it's that lordship, you know, that we all, I didn't know what I had done before, but it was just I can't tell you the relief that came over me in the bed, by myself, in that bedroom. And I had tried everything in the world to get away from alcohol. All the tricks that you try, you know, and just, well, I'll just have a glass of wine or, you know, all that. Nothing had ever worked in my own strength, you know, looking back, but I woke up and immediately knew that it was over with. And I had never had that feeling before. And I'm going to tell you what a joyous occasion that was for me. I can relive that minute just like it happened this morning. And I guess I was sort of like a Christian, you know, when he accepts Christ, you want to share your faith. I went up and got Rita out of bed and asked her to come down, and the two boys, they were about 17 and 15 and 18 then. And they were rubbing their eyes, voice were, and I said, look, I want you to know that I've had the last drink, that God has changed me. I said, I don't know what happened. I want you to know I'm sorry, and I apologize, and I want you to forgive me for everything I've done, and that I won't ever be drinking again. And, you know, the great thing about that, and the verse that I love, that's sort of my deliverance verse from that, is Lamentations 3, 22, 23, because of the Lord's great love, I was not consumed. For his compassion has never failed, every new, every morning. And I don't know what else to call it. It was his great love. I could have been consumed. And here I was, for some reason, I guess, I don't know, I don't deserve anything. I mean, if there was anything that ever came into my life. So I had never loved the Lord like that before. I wasn't able to love him like that. I didn't have any consistency in my life, but I knew he had saved me, and I knew I had some scripture memory and a few things here and there, but I never had loved the Lord because of what he had done for me. And the whole meaning of obedience gradually changed. Now, my first time, for the first two or three years, remarkably, I don't know what happened. I would go around bawling because of joy, telling people, or just, I would be by myself riding down the expressway sometimes, crying. And I'm tender-hearted, but you're going through the toll booth wiping the tears off your eyes. So it was a great change. And, you know, the thing about it, I went to some AA meetings and still go. I find God being expressed there and Jesus being expressed there a lot in those meetings. But I don't have to go. And my salvation from my drinking, it was complete. I have no desire. I have not ever had to even fight the desire to have a drink of alcohol. Now, that is a healing job that God did on me, and I didn't have anything to do with it. Didn't have anything to do with it at all. And I don't know why he chose me when, you know, I'm just asking that God will redeem the time that I missed my family, my boys, you know. I mean, there's a reason that all this happened, and I know God will be faithful to repay them for the years. I ask him, you know, it says in Joel 2:23, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And he's putting me back on a growth curve. I mean, he is faithful to do that. I have a desire to see my boys and my wife being restored because of the time I bankrupted them as a father. The lives that you're going to invest in, you cannot do a better job than to do to love these people for where they'll be later on in their lives. You will not reproduce any better than a man or a woman to their family, I think. And y'all are at the cutting edge of the reproduction process. And this is glorious time to. So the first 3 years, I don't know, I was just resting in the life. I'm telling you, it was a new life. I had guilt, and you can't. I mean, I had scalp problems, and I didn't have it anymore. I'm telling you the truth, you know. I mean, I don't know what scripture that comes out of. Would you give me that? But anyway, I'm rambling on. I just sort of rested in another walk with God then. I didn't have anybody in my life particularly that came in right away. I really didn't. But I had a new soft walk and a quiet walk and a real, and of course my wife and the kids were waiting to see, but it all worked out. It all worked out. God was faithful. And maybe 3 years after that, about 2.5-3 years ago, I was just asking God, you know, I need to be re-equipped. It's like an old sewer pipe out there. I mean, I've just had holes everywhere, you know, and I knew that God wanted, I knew that he could re-equip me. And so I've been praying for that, and my church wasn't going to feel what I felt like I needed on a personal basis, basically. That's not to downgrade the church's activity. They're just not doing this work. And for me, they weren't. So I was over in Arkansas on a business trip, basically, about 2.5 years ago, and I met a guy with the Navigators, a guy named Roger Fleming, at a chance meeting over there, you know, one of those that God set up. I didn't know he was going to be there, and nobody else did. And we were introduced by the guy I went to see, an executive. I'm an institutional stockbroker, and I went to see this investment advisor, and he put me in touch with Jim, and, you know, the whole thing just broke wide open after that. I have I just was, you know, when God wants to do something in your life, he's going to give you the best. You know, and I just love Jim Kennedy. Not, you know, I just love for what God's doing. I don't love Jim Kennedy. I couldn't ask for God to give me a better person to work with me. And I'm a 56-year-old man, just being reborn almost. And isn't that wonderful that God will do that? I mean, I'm telling you, we have a great God. You know, this, what is it, Psalm 62:11 I shared with you one time? One of the few verses I probably ever shared with you, but, you know, one thing God has spoken and two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong and you, O Lord, are loving. And we have a strong God and we have a loving God. He exhibited that in my life. Well, this led to a worship experience with God, and this gets into, I'll give a little review on my quiet time, my personal devotional life, and what is it meant to me. I wanted to give you the background first a little bit to let you know that I didn't have anything to do with anything. And I'm just, you know, I'm just here as a, you know, just a, I'm a sort of ashamed. But no, I'm not really. God's going to work whatever he has working out in my life. I really believe that. And I'll tell you, I want to read you a scripture just a minute that I was reading. I just feel like I ought to share it with you because I don't have it memorized. But I want to read this story about Jesus talking about the sinful woman. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. I have been forgiven a lot, and I love him a lot. I don't want anybody to have to go through that to love him like that. But I guess it just took that in my life for me to turn it and just yield everything to him and want to love him and obey him because of that. That's just a whole new meaning of the word obedience, with grace anchored at the front and the back of it. So I want to just try to share a couple of things on the purpose of a quiet time or for us, for a discipler, for where we are. And I think the purpose that I see is to develop roots, to be a fruit bearer. We're in the fruit-bearing business. In Isaiah 37:31, take root below so that you can bear fruit and bear fruit above. So basically, you can, if I had the ability to do diagrams like Kennedy does, I could have a fruit tree up here and the roots down. So basically, the purpose of my worship experience and my quiet time, I think it turns out, is that I can develop roots for fruit bearing. And in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and fruit that will last. So my life as a businessman or wherever God puts me is to be, to bear his fruit through me being a branch. And I want to bear a fruit that's like the tree. I want to bear Christ-like fruit. The goal, then, of my purpose is to be Christ-like. I just, you know, so others will just be seized by what they see in me. Not me in me, but what they see Christ in me. I want them to have a seizure. If I can worship God and Jesus so long that I have a glare that is different, and it's Christ, it's not me. And so the more I worship him and the more we abide in him, the more we're going to become like him. Hudson Taylor had a phrase called changing by beholding. We become like while we worship. And it's 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is going to make me into being like him. I'm predestined to do that. That's my worship. That's why I'm worshiping him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a verse that I had known in the old days, and then when I went in for some cancer surgery a year after my deliverance from drinking, the verse came to my mind right before I went into the surgery. And I hadn't thought of that verse in probably 4 years. The value of scripture memory. And I had been an old drunk, and it came to me just like God sent that right into the operating room. The last thing I thought of, my friends, was trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And when I woke up, that was the first verse I remembered. And God just couldn't have to touch you but once. He didn't have to do that. I knew he was going to be with me, but he gave me something special that I could call from him. And acknowledging him is knowing him. That's what that word means. I want to know him. And would somebody read Psalms 135, 15, and 18 for me, please? Don't mind. It's what you can look like if you don't worship the Lord. You know, we are going to become like what we worship. You know, the man and wife sometimes start looking like each other. Almost, you know. And I think, let's look at the other side of that. Let's see, if you want to be a money-greedy businessman, you find a guy that's worshiping money. And that's what he's going to look like. Which, does somebody have that? It's Psalm 135, 15 through 18. Go ahead. I think that's another verse. That's where the world's going. That's what the world looks like. And if we can, you know, realize in our discipling others, even, I mean, you know, that's, you know, get people to spend the time we spend with him is going to be in direct proportion with the time we're going to look like him, and they're going to see him in our lives. So that's the purpose. The priority is, I would say, it's a command. Jesus commanded it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Right? I mean, that is the first priority, is that Jesus commanded that for us. And in Romans 8:28, we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Let's do it early. That's no way that we're taken up with it. Let's go. Now that glorification, let's be sanctified as we grow. So, and to serve. We must worship first. I'd say Matthew 4:10, Jesus was talking to Satan. It says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, he had worship first. We're not going to serve. I really believe that. Worship is always going to come before service. Psalm in David's passion, for instance, in Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask the Lord, and this is what I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To gaze, that's a changed stare. I mean, that's the same thing with we who with unveiled faces. We can gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship time. That's what it's all about. And, you know, there's not very many times I would use the world, but do you remember the Clinton victory after the night? I remember seeing it on TV. It said, you know, they were all joyous about the win and everything. And a big sign up said, it said, it's the economy, stupid. You know, that, you know, for them to remember why they... Well, I think there's a sign of it's the worship, stupid. You know? I think that's just about it. I mean, I think that's... So, then I would have a plan. So, you can see the priority. Jesus established it. We're predestined to serve. We must worship first. And the plan I would have is it takes, it's an act of our will. We work out our salvation, but God works it out in us, right? Philippians 2:12-13. For it's God who works in you to will and act according to his purpose. My life was, I had a flight time, but it was in front of, at 6 o'clock, I'm a stockbroker, I go to work at 6:30 every morning. I watched the world news, I wanted to see what's happening in Europe with the currency markets. I was reading Billy Graham's Under the Hills in one hand, eating cereal the other, and watching TV for about 5 minutes. And I finally decided that it was important for me to start worshiping God. So I get up at 5:05 is a number. I don't know why I said it 5:05. But sounds good, 5:05. And I don't mean that to sound like there's a lot of men that get up, but it takes time, 30 to 45 minutes for me to at least. And I have to be getting ready at 6. And to, you know, so, but it's important. It's a priority. And God is working that out in my life. I asked Him to do it. I wanted it. More than anything else in the world, I wanted to meet with Him in the morning. Because, you know, He's called us into fellowship with His Son. And I don't know of a better time to start my day out of the business. I ask Him for wisdom. I can ask Him, I can, James 1:5, I can review a few verses with Him. I can write a journal to Him. I can tell Him how much I love Him in a prayer or pray some scripture back to Him. I can read through my Bible, you know, regularly, obviously. It's just a great free time. So make it an act of your will, and then I'd say just get started, you know. I do mine in the morning. And y'all all have these. I'm just not telling you anything new. I just want to tell you what it's meant to me as a person. And what I think we're trying to disciple other people is to be like Christ. And the 1 Thessalonians 2:8-4, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I don't want to share on my life. I want my life to look like Christ. Because that's a laborer's life. I want to share Christ's life in them. So I think it's right in that verse. I must worship Him so that I become Christ-like.